I've given you a handout, and I want us to look at that first, kind of an introductory to this last lesson in this series. I can find my copy of the handout. What is in the box there is an excerpt from an article that was written in the 1987 issue of the Berean Searchlight by Pastor C.R. Stamm. Brother Stamm is one who believes that the Lord's Supper is for us today. And it's certainly not my intention of, saying anything negative toward him. I just think this is an interesting thing to point out. In the box on the left, you'll see there's a list of all of Paul's epistles except one. And you notice the one that's missing is the book of 1 Corinthians. And so he asks these questions. He says, to the left are all but one of Paul's epistles. And none of them does he even mention the gift of tongues. And none of them does he discuss the alleged value of tongues. And none of them does he urge his readers to seek the gift of tongues. He does not state whether or not any of his readers possess the gift of tongues. Repeat, in none of them does he even mention the gift of tongues. He asks two questions about this consideration. He says, number one, if it's so urgent that we today possess the gift of tongues, why does Paul not say so in writing to these believers? And question number two, he says, the only epistle in which Paul discusses tongues is 1 Corinthians, in which he writes to those who made so much of tongues. However, in this letter, he calls the Corinthian believers babes, carnal, and not spiritual. And he says, should not our Pentecostal friends think these things through soberly, not in the light of emotional experience, but in the light of the Word of God? I think those are all good questions about that particular subject, the gift of tongues. But I added a question at the bottom, and this is not original with me. I've seen this used before. But there's another question to think through. Go through in every place that it says tongues or gift of tongues and replace that expression with the Lord's Supper. And read through the questions again and see whether or not those are not valid questions too. I mean, really, you look at the situation, it's the same type of situation with tongues as we have with the Lord's Supper. If you're going to make the arguments for one, then I think you can easily make the arguments for the other. We've been talking about the Lord's Supper, the partaking of the bread and the cup in remembrance of the Lord's death. If that is for our observance today as a local church, if we are instructed by God to do that, then one of the key questions I think we need to ask is, where do we find instructions in God's Word for how to do it? Where do we find the instructions in God's Word for exactly how this ordinance or this celebration, this ritual is to be observed? Now, I don't think we can turn to Jesus and his instructions to the apostles the night of what is called the Last Supper, because what were they observing? They were observing the Passover. This was a memorial that's only for Israel and for those Gentiles who were circumcised and a part of Jewish households. It became a part of the law, one of the feasts of Jehovah. It was something that, yes, we do find specific instructions for that given in the book of Exodus, and Jesus and his disciples were following that very thing, so there are instructions for it there, but that's not what the Lord's Supper is, and that's what a lot of people think that they're to do today. Now, we can't point to Paul's letter to the Corinthians either, because if we look at that letter, is it a letter of instruction or something else? It's correction. It's a letter of correction. There's not really instructions in there. In fact, what he tells them in there is the only time we see the Lord's Supper mentioned is when you come together like this, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. So it's used in a negative sense. You know, the question arises, and Brother R.B. Shiplett put a little pamphlet out years ago, and he asked people, he says, if anybody can give me scriptural answers to these questions, I would be open to hear them. Scriptural answers. How often is the Lord's Supper to be observed? Is it weekly? Is it monthly? Is it quarterly? Is it yearly? Or, as some contend, does it not matter? Is it as often as you want, whenever you want to? A lot of people point to that expression, the breaking of bread, that's found in the early chapters of the book of Acts. They broke bread on the first day of the week and so forth. And they believe that that's a picture of the Lord's Supper. But there's nothing to indicate that that's the Lord's Supper. That's simply enjoying a meal together. And that's what that's used to describe. Second question, who can participate in the observance of the Lord's Supper? Is it only local church members? Is it only those who are in a doctrinal agreement with the church? Is it all believers can do so? Is it only those believers with unconfessed sin to make sure that they don't do it in an unworthy manner? And the other question is, well, who makes the determination of who can do it and who can't? Who's the judge to make that determination? Is it left to each person individually to do that? To judge whether a person is saved or unsaved, or whether a person is worthy or unworthy in order to do it? Should the cup contain wine, fermented grape juice, or is plain grape juice okay? If you're going to do that, you wonder, are the children allowed to participate? If it's fermented grape juice, if it's wine, do the children participate in that? And the question raised by some people is, what about countries that have no grape juice or wine? And this came up for many missionaries in Africa. Is it okay to use lemon juice with coloring to make it look like wine? Is it okay? And some have done that kind of thing. Should the bread be only one loaf of unleavened bread? Or should it be some type of wafer or cracker that's prepared by a church supply house? And that's what a lot of churches use. Which is the correct way of doing it? Should there be one cup? Or does everybody get their own individual cup? And again, you can look at what happened the night with Jesus and his disciples. There was one loaf and there was one cup. So how is that to be done? Should those who partake sit or recline around a table, as Jesus and his disciples did? Should they go down front and kneel at an altar in the front of the church? Or should it be served in the pews? Which is the proper way to do it? And so forth. Are the judgments of 1 Corinthians 11 an issue to be concerned with? Should people be warned about that? Listen, you don't want to do this in an unworthy manner, or these judgments will take place. And are the elements merely symbols of Christ's body and blood, or do they actually get transformed into the body and blood of Christ? And there are some who teach that as well, the Catholic Church in particular. You see, if this ordinance is God's will for believers today, then you've got to ask, I would ask the question, why are the instructions for its observance missing? And why are there not clear instructions for how this is to be observed by churches today? Now, at the close of the book of Acts, in our study in the book of Acts, we looked at the fact that at the close of that book, we know the Apostle Paul pronounced a final blindness on the nation of Israel, quoted that passage from Isaiah chapter 6, and that nation, I believe, at that particular time was set aside. And basically the prophetic clock in which God would be dealing with the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, that clock stopped temporarily for this present dispensation of God's grace. We're not living in the days that were prophesied. We're living in the days that were not prophesied, that were a mystery. And so with the nation of Israel set aside, there is no more second coming and kingdom that is in view as a possibility for Israel in that generation. That expression, to observe the do this until he comes. That idea of this conditional coming of Christ, that's no longer in view during the Acts period. There's no more New Covenant ministry of the Apostle Paul, I don't believe, after that point. He was an able minister of the New Covenant as long as he was still going to the Jew first. But after the close of the book of Acts, he's no longer going to the Jew first. He has unveiled something, he fully unveiled something new. And so those changes take place. We've got the fact that after Acts chapter 28, there's really no more difference in God's eyes between Jew and Gentile. All the way through the book of Acts, that is the case. God distinguished between Jew and Gentile all the way to the close of the book. Because Paul, when he gets to Rome, still goes to the Jew first. They still had precedence over the Gentiles. So that was no longer the case after the close of the book of Acts. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11 and 12, we see there certainly was a difference between Jew and Gentile in time past. He says to these Gentiles, he writes to at Ephesus, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," once meaning in time past, he says, "who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And that was the situation in time past. And even during the book of Acts, they were still referred to as the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Even Paul and Peter, when they talk about their ministries, agree that Peter will continue to go to the circumcision and Paul would go to the uncircumcision. So that distinction is still made. Look at verse 13, though. "But now," as Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians after the close of the book of Acts, "but now," he says, "in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," you Gentiles who were once far off, "have been brought near." How? "By the blood of Christ." He says, "by the blood of Christ." Now keep reading with me, verse 14. "For he himself," Christ himself, "is our peace, who has made both one,
and he's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, what he says in those two verses is basically, Jew and Gentile, who were once separated, he says, have now been brought together and made one. They have been made one because he broke down that middle wall of separation that kept them apart. Now, what was that middle wall of separation? The law. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. So that now we can see with that broken down, we see that he has created in Christ one new man from these two, Jew and Gentile. He says, and thus making peace. Christ himself is the peace that's brought that about. Now, keep going, verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. And what is that one body? That's the church of this age. The church, the body of Christ. He's reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, all of this happened is just through the cross, which means by means of. The agency that it occurred with was the cross. I'll ask this question, though, and we've talked about this a little bit before. Did it happen, or was it known at the time of the cross? No. No, you go back and read, and there's nothing in the early chapters of the book of Acts with Peter preaching this message. This is not until we get to the close of the book of Acts that we see this clearly presented, that this is what took place. This is what was made possible at the cross of Christ. So, the reason there's no difference between Jew and Gentile is that what? He's broken down what? The law. The middle wall of separation has been broken down, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And certainly that becomes really clear in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem of the Jewish temple. That put a stop to their observance of the law because they have to have that in order to do the sacrifices and all the aspects of the law with the priest and their ministry. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And start with me in verse 14. This is talking about the work of Jesus Christ. And verse 14, well, let's start in verse 13. It says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So who's he talking to? Gentiles. Talking to Gentiles. He says, God has made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. He says, you dead in your trespasses, you dead because of the uncircumcision of your flesh, you've been made alive together with Christ because he forgave all your trespasses. And also in verse 14, and also having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the King James says ordinances there, that was against us. Us meaning who? Who's he talking to? Gentiles. That was against Gentiles. He says, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what did he do with the law? Nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. It's been wiped out. The handwriting of ordinances and requirements in the law have been nailed to the cross. Verse 15, he also disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so he says, as a result of that, understanding that truth, he says, let no one judge you. Let no one criticize you or condemn you or sit in judgment upon you over these things. Food, or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath. Because he says all of these things, which are all a part of what? The law, are a shadow of things to come. That's what the law was. The law could not provide these things. The law was merely a shadow, a picture of good things that would come. Good things that would be fulfilled are provided how? Look at the last statement. He says all of these are a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. The body that casts the shadow, which means the reality itself of what that shadow merely pictures, that is of Christ. Not of the law, it's of Christ. It comes of Christ. So that's what he's saying in this passage. He says, you don't need to hang on to the shadow any longer. We now have the substance. The reality has now been provided. Everything the law pictured has now been provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to look very carefully at verse 16. And let's read it again. Let no one judge you. And what are the things that are listed? In food, or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. Now, nearly every one of those points to what particular feast? Passover, is it not?
All of those.
He's like, that's a whole lot of the Passover there. Food and drink, a festival or a feast, and Sabbath particularly, all associated with the Passover. He says, don't let anybody judge you on those things anymore. He says, all of that, including the Passover, was just what? Just a shadow. The substance, the reality, is what we have in Christ. Keep reading with me down to verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, he says, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations, to ordinances, to requirements? He says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, things that are all a part of the law. He says, which all concern things which perish with the using. They're all physical things. They're all material things is what we're talking about here. He says, and they're all according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I think most of what is practiced today and referred to as the Lord's Supper is characterized by these types of words. They're things which perish with the using. Partaking of physical bread and wine, there are things that, for the most part, when you look at the Lord's Supper's practices, they're according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And the reason that's the case is because we don't find any instructions for exactly how it's to be observed if it's for us today. And so all of these things, are self-imposed, I think, religion in many cases. And so that I think those statements characterize what we see as the Lord's Supper as it's practiced in churches today. And we need to be cautious. If you died with Christ, verse 20, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? When we look at the epistle that Paul wrote from Rome after the close of the book of Acts, chapter 28, that we normally refer to them as the prison epistles, that's where we find the full unveiling of the truth of the mystery, which is God's plan and purpose for this dispensation of God's grace, God's plan and purpose for the building of the church, which is the body of Christ, in which there is no Jew and no Gentile today in that church and in God's view. Especially the letters of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And, of course, he also wrote the letter to Philemon from there as well. But in Ephesians and Colossians in particular is where those two books most fully focus on the mystery. But if you look through those four books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and read through them very carefully, you'll find there is no mention in any of those letters of the Lord's Supper. Not a one. And these are God's instructions and his plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace. If it's for us today, if the Lord's Supper is for the church today, then why don't these letters at least mention it? I mean, there's not any instruction here, but there's not even a mention of it in there whatsoever. On the contrary, look back here at Colossians 2, right here. Go back with me to verse 8. The focus of these letters is on things that are spiritual. Look at verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you. The word there is carry away as spoils. King James has the word spoil you. Don't let anybody carry you away as spoils, he says, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That's a warning that we want to make sure that we base our worship, our fellowship, our teaching on what? On Jesus Christ and on the truth of Jesus Christ found in His Word. Not on principles of the world, rudiments of the world, not on the traditions of men, not on the philosophies and empty deceit of men. Beware of those things, in fact. Because look at verse 9. For in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10 says, and you are complete in Him. Now compare that to what we read over in verse 17. The law, a shadow of the good things to come. The substance, the reality, is found where? In Christ. And you are complete in Him, which means you are filled full. You are filled full. Nothing needs to be added to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. He says, in Him, that's in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision, which is what? Of Christ. Okay? Now, it's not talking about Christ's physical circumcision. His physical circumcision has nothing to do with your circumcision. And what type of circumcision is described there in verse 11? Is it a physical circumcision? Well, how do we know it's not physical? It's made without hands. Can't do that. You know, can't circumcise someone if you don't use hands. And it's made without hands. It's not the putting off of the flesh. It's the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision which comes from Christ. It's a spiritual circumcision. Look at verse 12. Buried with Him, together with Him, Christ, in what? Baptism. It says, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. What type of baptism do you think that is in verse 12? That's a spiritual baptism. It's the work of being identified together with Him in His death and His resurrection, just like we see in Romans chapter 6. So we've got a spiritual circumcision. We've got a spiritual baptism that we have in Christ today. Let me ask this question. What type of communion, and the word communion just means fellowship, what kind of communion and fellowship do you think that we have today as members of the church, the body of Christ? It's a spiritual. It's a spiritual work. Look with me in Philippians. Let's look back to Philippians chapter 1. Paul thanks God for these Philippian saints. Look at verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship. Or you could translate that word communion. It's the same word, okay? What it means sharing something in common. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Our fellowship is in what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual fellowship that we enjoy with each other because we have all believed that same gospel message. We have all been saved by that same gospel message. We all stand before God in the basis of that same gospel message. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. Okay, that's not correct. Yes, for chapter 2, verse 1. I knew I wrote that down wrong. He says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of what? Of the Spirit. If any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. What is our fellowship in? What is the communion? What do we have together? Who draws us together and makes us one body of believers in Christ? Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. Our fellowship is of the Spirit. And look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul expresses his desire to know Christ, but he talks about knowing Him in three different ways. He says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Fellowship of what? His suffering. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Look at the 2 Timothy chapter 1 for just a second. Paul used those same type of expression when he wrote his last letter to Timothy. Look at verse 8. Tell Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Share with me. That's the idea of fellowship or communion, is sharing something together. Share with me in the fellowship. And that's the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. So, communion today, when we look at it, I think, we see what do we expect in this particular age? What would we expect as members of the church, the body of Christ, that communion would be focused around? Something spiritual. Something spiritual. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins this letter with this beautiful psalm of praise to God. But it's a praise to God for all the things that He has done for us and the things that He has made us in Christ. Look at verse 3. He says, blessed, which is a word of praise to God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at that statement. He prays to God because the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if you go back and read in the Old Testament scriptures, look in the law, or you look in the prophets, or look at God's dealings with Israel in those historical books that are back there as well, you'll find, did God make physical promises to that nation, to that people? He did He not? Well, they were promised a land, a literal land. One day that land is all going to be theirs. They have never actually possessed all the land that God has promised them. They came closest in the days of one king. Anybody know who it was? Solomon. Yeah, the days of Solomon, there was more territory of that promised land that was theirs than any other time. But even then, not all of it. Even then, not all of it. So one of these days, that land will be given to them. Literal. That's a literal promise of God, and it'll take place. Did God promise them rain for their crops? Did He promise good crops and so forth? He did. Did He promise them physical healing? Did He promise them deliverance from their enemies? All physical things that He promised them. Now, did God deal with them on a spiritual level as well? Did He promise them spiritual blessings? Certainly He did. But you have to understand, when you look at God's dealings with Israel, they are His earthly people. And He promised them many blessings tied to this earth, blessings that He will one day fulfill, particular in the kingdom. In the millennial reign, it'll be the first stage of it. And then after the millennial kingdom, there'll be some final judgments, and then they'll enter into a new heavens and a new earth, and they'll experience all the blessings that He has promised to them. But let me ask this question. Do you find those types of blessings given to us today as members of the church, the body of Christ? They're a land of ours, the United States of ours. Does that belong to the church, the body of Christ? No, no. What about, are we promised healing? Not necessarily. Paul told Timothy, he says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and you're off infirmities. In other words, take some medicine. You know, he left people sick at times. After the close of the book of Acts, Paul didn't heal everybody. That gift ceased, I believe. And so we're not promised that. You know, I mean, do Christians get sick? Do we die? Yes, we do. I mean, we're not promised perfect health or anything like that. And really, neither was Israel. I mean, we look at it, neither was they. But there were things promised to them that they're not. When we see the blessings given to us, what does He focus on in this book? He has blessed us already with every what? Spiritual blessing. Because where is our position? In the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Because you see, that is our position. In the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 2. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 tells us that our citizenship is where? In heaven. Think about what it says. It doesn't say our citizenship one day will be in heaven. What does it say? It is in heaven right now. You are heavenly citizens. We're just living here on this earth in the sense as pilgrims or as strangers, as ambassadors for Christ. Philippians chapter 2, he makes it very clear. Look at verses 1 through 3 talk about our past condition, dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4 says, but God stepped in to change that for us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Not only did He make us alive together with Christ, He also raised us up together, and He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All past tense verbs, which says, where are you today? As a member of the church, the body of Christ, in Christ Jesus, you're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Let me ask this question. Looking at our position, looking at our blessings and the nature of our blessings, and looking at the nature of the fact that we're complete in Christ, and what God has provided for us is not a, you know, not a shadow and not something physical, it's a spiritual reality. Where does the Passover or where does the Lord's Supper fit in with the church, the body of Christ today, and practicing a physical ritual like that? Just looking at what God has said about our position, our blessings, the nature of how He deals with us and what we have in Christ, where does that fit in to what God is doing today? Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 1. He begins with the word, if then you were raised with Christ. This is not a conditional if. It's the argument of seeing that this is the case. Or since then you were raised with Christ. So that's the truth. That's true. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been raised with Him. Raised into a newness of life. We've been raised with Christ. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly. So what does He say? Since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. And where is Christ right now? Seated at the right hand of God in the heavens. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Look at verse 2. Set your mind. The King James has the word affection. The word that's used there is a word that carries lots of different things. Set your mind, your heart, your affection, your desires, your purposes, your aims, your goals. Set it all, it says, on things above. What's the next expression? Not on things on the earth. Not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I just, you know, I read through that passage, for Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and, you know, in my mind, I said, how could we ever think that as members of the church, the body of Christ, that God would institute a ritual, a physical ritual with physical elements for us to participate in as a local assembly of believers. To me, it just doesn't fit. It never has fit in my mind. I've never understood that. And the reasons why are what we've looked at in this series. But it just seems that that doesn't seem to fit at all with what God is doing. Not on things on the earth. And yet the Lord's Supper is focusing on a couple of things that are physical elements here on this earth. The bread and the cup. Do this in remembrance of me and the dead. I ask this question. Do we ever find... Well, let's talk about something else first. Let's look at one other set of epistles before we go on to that. The other set of epistles that are important to look at are the pastoral epistles. Okay, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and some would claim Philemon goes in that category as well, because Philemon had a church in his house. Although he really doesn't address the same issues that the Timothy and Titus letters do. These are letters written to pastors of local churches. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And go down with me to verse 14 and 15. Paul talks about what the purpose of this letter is all about. He says, these things I write to you, though, he says, I hope to come to you shortly. He says, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now notice the statement in verse 15. I'm writing this to you. I hope to come soon and see you and tell you these things face to face. But I'm writing these things to you now so that you can know how you ought. And that word ought means how you must. How it's necessary, he says, for you to conduct yourself in the house of God. He says it's the church of the living God. Now I think this has reference particularly to the local churches. Okay, certainly it could be applied to the church, the body of Christ, but we meet together in assemblies. And he's talking to them, he's writing to this to Timothy to tell to him about how to lead this church at Ephesus and in their ministry. So the pastoral epistles, I believe that's what they're all about. How do you conduct yourself as a part of a local church? A church which is the church of the living God, a church which is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. How do you conduct yourself? And what do we find in these letters? You find, how do we select leaders in the local church? Bishops, elders, the pastor, deacons. How do we select them? What are the requirements? Well, they're given in here. We see detailed requirements given for these particular roles. What about prayer in the local church? What are the guidelines for that? It's in here. What's the role of women in the local church? It's addressed in here. The emphasis in all of these letters you'll see is on teaching. Teaching, teaching, teaching the Word of God. Which to me says that the primary purpose of a local church is the teaching and preaching of God's Word. So it's all there. What we don't find in these pastoral epistles, which give instructions for how to conduct yourself in the local assembly of believers, is there's not any mention in any of them of the Lord's Supper. There's not a mention of it, and there's not any instructions. If it's for us today, if it's God's will that we participate as a local church in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, then why not give instructions about how it's to be done, or even a statement that it is to be done? None of that is found there. There are no instructions as to who, as to what, as to when, as to where, as to why in regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper. It makes no sense. If God intended local churches and the dispensation of grace to observe this ordinance, why doesn't He give the instructions to do so? And that doesn't make sense to me. What about fellowship meals? He said, what about fellowship meals? Is it okay for us to eat together as a local church? Yes. Certainly okay to do that. I think that's kind of what Corinthians, in one sense, were trying to do. They had sort of a mingled idea here of the Passover, what they call the Lord's Supper, and a meal that they were eating together and supposedly enjoying fellowship. It's just they corrupted the whole idea. Every aspect of it was corrupted in the way they were practicing it. And he said, there's no unity in what you're doing, and certainly the Lord is not the host of this supper or this table in what you're participating in. But when we meet for lunches, when we have Fifth Sunday lunches, or we have the Thanksgiving dinner, or we have Roundup Day and have a barbecue meal together, whatever it is, we are not observing the Passover, are we? We're not trying to observe the Passover. We're also not being obedient to Jesus' instructions to the 12. We're not doing anything like that. We're not being obedient to Paul's quote-unquote instructions to the Corinthians. They're really not instructions there. They're corrections of what they're doing. Certainly we should heed the attitude that Paul talks about that believers should have when they come together. And realize that we are one body of believers in Christ. We have a unity with each other, and that's important. But we're not observing, you know, Paul's instruction to the Corinthians. And we're not observing any ordinance or tradition or ritual that people will call the Lord's Supper today. That's not what the purpose is. We're coming together to, you know, to enjoy a meal together, to share with each other, to converse and talk and share with what we are blessed with in the Lord Jesus Christ as believers. Our fellowship is in the gospel. Our fellowship is in the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us. Our fellowship is in being willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the Passover. Let me ask this question. Do we need, stress that word, do we need, or are we ever instructed to remember the Lord's death through some type of physical ritual or ordinance? See, I don't see that in Paul's writings for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. What's the best way for me to remember the Lord's death? I really want to remember the Lord's death. Where am I going to turn? Where do I find it described? Where do I find the true meaning of why Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary? Where do I find the true meaning of His resurrection? Where do I find the impact that finished work has upon my life? In the Word of God. Is it not? If I want to share communion and remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the best way to do it, the most effective way to do it, I believe, is to spend time in God's Word. Reading, studying, preparing Scripture, discussing. All those things are wonderful things, and we remember the Lord's death any time we open and study the Scriptures together. The Passover makes perfect sense for the Jews. You know, I mean, it's a memorial given to them to remember how long? Forever, or everlasting memorial, so they're instructed to do it. It points to that deliverance, their redemption from Egypt, and Jesus gave it a new meaning. He says, now when you do this, this particular part of it, the bread and the cup, he says, now you remember my death, my body, which was broken for you, my blood, which was shed for you, my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many. So he says, you remember that. And that Passover meal and that remembrance will be fulfilled when? When Christ comes back to this earth and establishes that kingdom, when those 12 apostles will sit down with Him at His table in that kingdom and find and eat at His table once again. But does it make sense for us as members of the church, the body of Christ? The Jews, yes. Has God always dealt with the Jews using signs? Yes, He has. Has He not? There's always been a physical sign, something there to that's been the nature of these people, stubborn people, and needed a sign before they're going to believe. You won't believe unless you see signs. Jesus told that to them Himself. But it doesn't make any sense to me to say, well, that's needed for the church, the body of Christ, God's heavenly people, seated already with Him in the heavenlies because we're in Christ Jesus, raised with Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Set your affection, your mind, your hearts, not on things on the earth, but on things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You know, this is certainly a controversial subject. This is an emotional subject. There are many people that practice the Lord's Supper, and it's very meaningful to them. It's very special to them. And when we talk about it, it's a subject that always has to be handled with care. It has to be handled with love, with humility, with meekness. And I hope that I have done that in this series. I've tried to approach it in that way. This is not a place for criticism or judgment on either side. Now, there'll be those who will do that, and that's certainly not my intention was to judge or criticize anybody. I'm not going to criticize anybody who practices the Lord's Supper today. They feel that they have scriptural reasons. They believe that it's for them today, and they practice that. It's not my place to sit in judgment on them or condemn them or criticize them for that. But on the other side, it's also not their place to sit in criticism or judgment on anybody who chooses and believes that it's not for us today. It's just not something that's needed. There's no reason for this subject to bring division, particularly among grace believers. And we are divided over this issue in one sense, that there are differences of opinion within the grace community on that issue. And if you look at Christendom, you know, as a whole, and churches, it's certainly divided on this issue. There are a lot of division on this. But there's no need for us to experience divisions or disunity or broken fellowship over this subject. And my experiences with people in the Grace Movement and so forth, who do practice the Supper and so forth. I went to a pastor's conference many years ago, back when I pretty soon after I first became associate pastor of the church. And they at the last service of that conference, they practiced the Supper. Those pastors and wives there practiced the Supper. And they told me that up front. He says, I don't know if you want to come or not. He says, this is what we're going to do. And no criticism or anything, and just letting me know and knowing what our stand was and so forth. And I always felt that he was very, very gracious toward me. I still appreciate that. And so there's no reason for disunity. I mean, look at Ephesians chapter 4 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at the first three verses. And this is as Paul talks about the walk. He turns to the walk of the believer and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Look at those expressions. With all lowliness, that's humility, humbleness of mind, gentleness in dealing with each other, long suffering. He says, and bearing with one another. How? In love. Endeavoring to keep, to watch, to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Who unites us together as one body of believers? It's the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us. That indwells us. We have a bond with each other as believers. And this includes not just grace believers, but any believer. No matter what church they go to today, Baptist, Methodist, doesn't matter what. Doesn't matter what they do in practicing the Supper, how they approach and so forth. If they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are one with them in Christ. We have a unity and bond with them. There is a oneness that needs to be there. This subject always needs to be approached with much prayer and with much Bible study. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll finish with this. Paul prays for these Colossian saints, and this is his prayer, and I think this should be the prayer of every believer every day. But I want you to think of this prayer in relationship to this issue. He says this, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. And the word knowledge there means a full or complete knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We want to do that every time we approach a subject. But one like this in particular, we want to be very careful that we approach it and see what's God's will in this. Let's pray about it. Let's study. We want to come and we want to be filled with the full knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that we can do what? We can walk worthy of the Lord. We can fully please the Lord. We can bring forth fruit for the Lord and His service and for His glory. All right. That brings us to the close of what I was going to cover on this series. Unless somebody has questions that you have to raise about anything we've talked about, I'd be glad to, you know, to address those the next week. I'm not going to be able to address them this morning too much. But if you have a question you want to look at and something, we'd be glad to do it. So. If not, yeah. Okay.
A little one. It's kind of big.
Okay.
The Jews see themselves as still bound to the law.
Sure.
Did Paul?
Paul continued to observe the law because of the Jews, because of his ministry to the Jews, not because he was bound to the law. Paul understood and knew, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And he knew that. But he continued to observe the law because of the nature of his ministry to the Jews. It would not have been effective without that. And so he's in that time. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. To the Jew, I became as a Jew. To those who were under the law, I became as under the law. Which means Jews and proselytes. So only because of the nature of his ministry. At the close of the book of Acts, after that, I don't think he continued to practice the law. I don't think he kept the feast days anymore. I don't think he went to the temple any longer. And I don't think that was a part of it anymore. Because he didn't have a ministry to the Jew first any longer. His ministry was to everyone as individuals. There is no Jew or Gentile. Okay? That makes sense?
Yes.
Okay.
And I'm just trying to see.
You see,
of his congregation, some people didn't feel like they were perhaps no longer Jews.
You know, there are many Jews that were probably saved under Paul's ministry that were maybe even not a part of the church, the body of Christ. See, I don't know who's in the body and who's not. You look at the book of Acts, you got people with the two different hopes in view there. I don't think Peter and James and John ever became a part of the church, the body of Christ. So what was their hope? Well, their hope was with Israel. They're going to be raised to be in the kingdom. I think there were other Jews saved during that time as well. Well, which Jews were a part of that? Which Jews were a part of the church, the body of Christ? I'm glad I don't have to know those things. God knows those things. I don't know those things. But, there were probably Jews that were saved under Paul's ministry in the synagogue that they clung to that hope or something. I don't know. I don't know. Okay. All right. We'll pick up with a new topic next time. I have no idea what it's going to be.